We're going to talk about the attitude we need to have to truly be led to Calvary. And I hope that you pray that I have that attitude, and pray for me that, and I'll pray for you that you have that attitude as well. But this morning I want us to look at humble love, love's humility, in particular the love of Christ, Christ's humble love that took him all the way to Calvary. This is a humility that you and I need. And what beautiful things come to pass when we walk humbly with our God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And let's begin by saying agape love is the love of the will. It's not a love necessarily of how I feel. It's a love of the will. It's based on intentional, conscious, non-preferential choice to seek the welfare of its objects. And in order to so love, we need a heart, a mind governed by humility, by selfless humility. To properly love unconditionally, you have to have a humble spirit, a humble mind. The two always go together. In fact, wherever in the scriptures we see love, we see a humble spirit attached to that love. We have three main points this morning. I want us to look at love's humility by first of all looking at what it is not and then what it is. So that's our first point. And then we're going to see how Paul illustrates this love. And then we will see Paul's challenge to you and me. Our first point this morning is, in verses 3 and 4, Philippians 2, we see what love's selfless humility is not, and then what it is. Let's look first of all what this selfless humility is not. And we see that expressed in verse 3. Where Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And what is strife? Well, it is defined as selfish ambition, which tells us there that here is a person who seeks personal advantage and gain regardless of how it affects and how it offends others. The idea is, I'm going to get to where I want to go and I don't care about you. And what is vainglory? It is a highly exaggerated self-view. It is being wise in one's own eyes. It is the total opposite of humility. Being wise in one's own eyes versus being humble in one's own eyes. And so putting strife and vainglory together, selfless humility, which truly loves, does not pursue personal goals by pulling others down. Again, that's strife. Nor does it seek personal glory and acclaim by pushing oneself up. That's vainglory. And as you can understand, wherever strife and vainglory are found, whether it be in the home, whether it be at work, whether it be at school, whether it be in a church, discord is present. A proud person brings discord, and let me say it, a proud person brings discord to every relationship he has. You think about that. It's all about me. And sooner or later, when it's all about me, you're going to rub everyone the wrong way. I know, I've been there. And so here we see how damaging and destructive this strife, striving, this vainglory mindset truly is. Well, let's notice what selfless love is. It's described here in three positive elements in verses 3 and 4. And the first is seen in the statement, let each esteem other better than themselves. Meaning the goal, the ambition, the desires of others are primary. Humility is truly concerned for the advancement of others. We want others to succeed. We live to encourage, to challenge, to help others reach their goals. When it comes to others, we honor others above ourselves. Others are first. And then the second positive element that describes love's humility is seen in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, which simply means we have a personal concern for the welfare, the needs of others. We seek to meet, again, the needs of others. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Steve Pettit said it this way, we view the needs of others as if they were our own. First, we value the importance of others, their goals before ourselves. Number two, we consider the needs of others before ourselves is predicated on the proper view we have of ourselves. Which brings us to the third positive element of love's humility. And as we see it in verse 3, in lowliness of mind. The word lowliness in biblical times described a slave, which simply tells us we serve others. Love's humility is not full of self-ambition or self-glory. Rather, it humbly serves others as it promotes their goals and desires, while at the same time it ministers to their needs. This, my friend, is love's humility. And you say to yourself, well, Pastor, if I'm always seeking to encourage and help others reach their goals and meet their needs, what about me? Let me tell you, you take care of others and God will take care of you. You minister to the needs of others and you know what? God's going to bring people across your path that will minister to your needs and your goals and your desires. What goes around comes back around. What we sow, we reap. We live in a society where we're so consumed with ourselves. It's me and my iPhone. As you travel, everyone is looking down. It's you and your iPhone. That is your world. Let me say, that doesn't cut it with God. And you're missing out on the opportunity you have to reach out in humble love and help others find Jesus. And so Paul now beautifully and gloriously illustrates in verses 6 through 8 this selfless love. And he does so by describing the 8 humble steps Christ took to truly love us to salvation. But the first step is seen in the statement, who being in the form of God. We're looking at how Paul illustrates true loving humility. And he first says, who, in describing Christ, who being in the form of God. Now, the Greek word for form refers to the outward manifestation of an inner reality. The idea here is before the incarnation from all eternity past, Jesus pre-existed in the divine form of God. In other words, by his very nature and innate being, Jesus is, has always been, and will forever be divine. And of course, we see this fact, especially in the book of John. John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But even though Jesus was the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, that's kind of a fancy way of saying he did not regard equality with God. Equality with God is synonymous with the preceding phrase, the form of God, a thing to be grasped. The Greek here means something to be prized, that is seized or carried off by force. Again, the first humble step Christ took to show his love is he refused to selfishly cling to his favored position as the divine Son of God at the right hand of God. That is quite a position. Now we see the second step he took, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. The idea here is Jesus emptied himself. In theological terminology, it's called the kenosis theory. He emptied himself of the form of God. Although Christ was absolutely full of deity, he emptied himself of all of its prerogatives. He emptied himself completely of every vestige of advantage and privilege, refusing to assert any divine right on his own behalf. As one author writes, he who created and owned everything forsook everything. Again, he emptied himself, which brings us to step number 3, and took upon him the form of a servant. Although Christ had the inherent form of God, verse 6, as he emptied himself, he willingly took upon him the form, the very essence and nature of a servant, a slave. Now please understand, Christ here did not merely cloak himself in a slave's garment. He actually became a slave. Think about it. God became a slave in the fullest sense of the word. And his slavery is most evidently seen in the words of Isaiah. God laid on him, doesn't that picture a slave? God laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a burden this slave carried. In his slavery, he took our sins upon himself. The last thing I would want to do as someone else's slave is to bear their sin. Think about that. I mean, that, you know, you can carry their food to them and carry a towel to them or whatever, but to bear their sin. That's what Jesus did as our slave. And so Matthew could state, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then continuing his move downward, Jesus was made, verse 7, in the likeness of man. Go step 4. Christ became exactly like all other human beings, having all the attributes of humanity. He was a genuine man among men. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Then Christ's descent continued with Jesus being found in fashion as a man. And here we see in verse 8, step number 5. Jesus was made in the likeness of men, meaning Christ was found or recognized as a man by those who saw and observed him during his earthly walk. Now think about this humiliation. Being God, he was now considered a mere man by all who witnessed him. One thing humanly we all like to be is recognized. We like to be known by our name. It's important that we are called by our name. And here, Jesus, being God, was now considered just a man. That's quite a step from being God, and Christ never ceased to be God, but in the eyes of those that witnessed him, he was simply just a man. That's a huge step between being recognized as God and being recognized as just mortality. I must add, and he was recognized as a very ordinary man. Remember those verses in Isaiah 53, verse 2, the prophet tells us he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire of him. Christ was as common in his looks as any man. No beauty that we should desire him. Then continuing the profound description of Christ's descent, Paul states in verse 8, he humbled himself. Here we see step 6. The emphasis here moves from Jesus' nature and form to that of his personal attitude. Meaning Jesus lowered himself not only relative to God, but also to other men. And don't we see Christ humbling himself when he dressed like a slave with towel and basin for his menial equipment, bathed the feet of some friends, his disciples? I don't know about you, but that's the last thing I would want to wash regarding someone else, their feet. Loves humility. And then step 7, and became obedient unto death. Jesus' perfect humble submission took him all the way to death. Now keep in mind, God the Father did not force death upon his Son. For Christ had a free will. Had he not had a choice in the matter, he could not have been obedient. Remember our Lord's words in John chapter 10, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. What was he talking about? He was talking about his body. Christ was commanded by the Father, but he was not compelled by the Father. And so as love incarnate, he fulfilled John 15:3, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then the final feature of Christ's humble descent and degradation is witnessed in step 8. He died the death of the cross. The most cruel, excruciating, painful, and shameful form of death ever conceived. It was reserved for slaves, the lowest of criminals, and enemies of the state. No Roman citizen could ever be crucified. It was beneath a Roman citizen to so suffer and die. And the Jews considered those experiencing such a form of death to be cursed by God. And this curse described for us in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, meant being outside of God's covenant, banned from his people and his blessing. You can't get any lower than a suffering, dying the death on a cross. And so for this reason, the idea of a crucified Messiah was such a stumbling block for the Jews. But in God's salvation plan, the crucifixion of his Son not only was acceptable, but necessary, mandatory, in order for Christ to redeem us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. Think about it. Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and the reason that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, wounds we are healed. What a price Jesus paid so that we might be healed. Can we think for once what price Jesus paid for our healing? And God's infinite wisdom, death on a cross was the only way of redemption for fallen, sinful, and condemned mankind. And Christ willingly, lovingly, and humbly drank the cup. And then, after reflecting on this divine plan of salvation, only God could conceive such salvation. This divine plan of salvation, the fact that God, in the person of his Son, lovingly humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, Paul declared in awe and wonder, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Only God, through his Son, could so save sinful mankind. God the Son left the glories of heaven. He took upon himself the form of a man, but not just any man. He became a bondservant, a slave, to fully serve us. And in doing so, he sought our highest goals and ambitions, that of becoming like him. And he ministered to us in our deepest needs. And don't we desperately need forgiveness of sin? Don't we desperately need salvation? Don't we desperately need redemption? By being obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And I say, oh, what love. We sing, love lifted me. Here is love's humility at its apex, its zenith. Which brings us to point number three. What then does Paul tell us to do? In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We've just described this mind of Christ, have we not? Let this mind be in you. Which simply means have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The incarnation calls believers to follow Jesus' incomparable example of humble, self-denying, self-giving, self-sacrificing love, which he lived out in obedience to his Father's will. And the goal behind this spiritual mindset is found in verse 2, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Loving unity in the home, at church, and wherever can only come from a mind and attitude of genuine humility, which regards others more important than themselves. Can we imagine what a home would be like if the husband, the wife, let's say it this way, the mama and the papa and the babies too, had this heart, had this mind. 1 John 2:6 makes it clear that the one who says he abides in Christ on himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Christ himself commands us to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, obedience humanly seems very difficult, but in God's economy, it's easy and it's light. Paul adds in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." You know, when we practice, by God's grace, selfless humility in working to advance the goals of others as we meet the needs of others, we glorify God. Most Jews of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to come as a reigning and highly honored deliverer, but that was not God's way. The highest of all literally became the lowest of all to teach us, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled or abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And God hath highly exalted Christ and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. "The greatest among you," Christ says, "shall be your servant." I say, let us now bow before our Lord and God with his selfless, loving humility as we remember that he died for us the death of the cross. Again, here is agape love. Here is love's humility personified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.